And let's read together John chapter 4, beginning in verse 20, and we're going to end with the verse that James McDonald just quoted for us. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." Have you figured out what the second pillar is? It is this: lifting high the name of Jesus in worship. And for that, we will not apologize. When you come to a service at Harvest Bible Chapel, there is only one reason for which we meet. That is to evoke in one another worship of Jesus Christ. That is the goal of this worship service and every time we meet. How does that relate to the first pillar? The first pillar, you remember, is proclaiming the authority of God's Word without apology. Please hear me. The first pillar exists because the second one does not. The proclamation of God's Word exists because the worship of Jesus Christ does not. And so we open God's Word and unapologetically share the authority of God's Word to evoke worship in you and in me and throughout this world. You cannot have the lifting of the high name of Jesus in worship until you declare the authority of God's Word. And so that's how they relate. Several years ago in the United Kingdom, there was a worship leader in a church. His name was Matthew. That church had dynamic worship. They had the best musicians, the most incredible songwriters, incredible instrumentation. They had the theater atmosphere. They had the lights and the stage. They didn't meet in a basketball court. They had theater and drama and smoke and lights and lasers and big screens. And man, it was incredible on Sunday morning. But the pastor of that church sensed that somewhere in the process of the dynamic growth of that church, that they had lost something during what they were calling the worship service. People were coming and serving and volunteering, and people were doing what they were gifted to do, but somehow in the midst of it, the pastor sensed that they had actually lost the heart of worship. And so he made a bold move. He announced to the church that for a period of time, it ended up being about a year, that there would be no music, there would be no drama, there would be no smoke, lights, and lasers, there would be no video, until the pastor sensed that the hearts of the people had once again been captured by the Spirit of God to focus vertically on the one that it was all about. Do you know what happened to that church? The attendance declined. They actually had to move the congregational worship service to a smaller room. But over a period of time, the truth of God's Word was implanted in people's hearts, and spontaneously the overflow of that truth was genuine, true worship. That's what we've come to do today. The scripture we just read says the Father is seeking true worshipers, those that understand they have a heart of worship. Micah's going to sing this song. At the end of that year-long period of time, that worship leader wrote this song. His name was Matt Redman. The song that he wrote captures the heart of a true worshiper. I want you to listen and make it your prayer. Well, what is this thing we're calling worship here this morning? We want to give it a definition. Guys, if you'll start my PowerPoint back there, that'll help us a little bit. And we want to give this thing a definition, and I'll just kind of give you an outline. The scripture that we just read was the tail end of a conversation that Jesus had with a very famous woman in the Bible. We call her the woman at the well, or the Samaritan woman. She had an immoral past. She had five different husbands and was currently living with a man who wasn't her husband. And Jesus, when he evangelized her or presented the gospel with her, he went to her heart and confronted her over the issue of worship. Now, it's interesting. She actually started the conversation in worship because she was all hung up on some things that really didn't matter. She was hung up on the when of worship and the where of worship, and Jesus wanted her to get to the whom of worship and the how of worship. And that's going to be our outline here in just a moment. Before we dive into all that, let's just kind of set up a definition here very quickly of what we're talking about. We are talking about these four pillars. We'll unpack those over the course of the next few days. Here's the definition we want to use this morning for worship. Our response to God for who He is and what He has done, so that God gets our glory and we get His joy. There's a lot that goes into that. Do you know that worshiping God begins with God? God has such a passion for His own glory, He wants you to give Him glory. And so God initiates relationship with you and I. He reveals who He is to us. He does certain things for us so that our response back to Him would be one of worship. The word worship means to ascribe worth to. You see, we tend to worship things that are the most valuable to us. And our hearts were actually made to worship. God made the human heart. And if your human heart will not worship God, it will find something else to worship. And so God creates this human heart all day long. Out of my heart comes worship. It's a little worship factory. It manufactures worship. Little poof of worship here, little poof of worship there. And if my heart is not directed vertically to God, if I will not choose to worship God, by default, my heart will begin to worship other things, like other people. It'll begin to worship material possessions. It'll begin to worship security. And so my heart becomes fearful of things that can take away that security. But God comes to me, reveals who He is, does certain things that are supposed to evoke a response to Him. And when that happens, God gets all my glory, and I receive all of His joy. I can tell you for a long time, I went to church and yet did not step into a worship service. Oh, the label for that period of time on Sunday morning was a worship service. But I went to church a long time before I ever was actually in a worship service. Some of you have gone to church all of your life, and yet you've never been in a worship service. Why? Because you have not activated your heart to respond back to the things that you've heard. God's revealed Himself to you. God's done things for you, and you haven't responded back to Him in worship. Worship is a verb. It's a choice that we make to lift His name high for who He is and what He has done. Unfortunately, there are millions of Christians sitting in church somewhere right now in America in what is called a worship service, and yet there is no worship taking place in the seat that they occupy. You know why? Because they're expecting someone else, those professionals up there that know how to sing and know how to explain the Bible, to do their worshiping for them. Somebody puts words up on a screen and they mumble along, but it never reaches their heart. Jesus was aware of this phenomena, and that's why He said this in Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. He said, "There is a people that honors me with their lips." The right words are coming out. They're singing the right songs. They're even praying the right words in a prayer. But their heart is far from me. There is a distance between their heart and their God. Their heart is in misdirected worship, worshiping other things when it should be worshiping God. They're saying the right things. They're going through the motions. They're giving their offerings. They're in church, but they're not worshiping. Jesus said, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And so all the traditions and all the things that we formulate in our little religion does not guarantee worship. You've come to Harvest Bible Chapel this morning. Good for you. I'm glad you came. But whether or not you experience worship will depend not on what happens on this stage, but what happens in that seat. As God's Spirit reveals Himself to you for who He is and what He does, will your response be one of vertical worship to Him? That's what we call the what of worship. The problem is too many times we get hung up on trivial things that don't matter. Have you ever been in a church that was going through a worship war? You ever heard that terminology before? And we get hung up over whether or not we use an organ, or whether or not we use a guitar or a drum, or whether or not we sing hymns, or whether we sing praise choruses, or whether the service time is on Sunday morning or Saturday night, or whether or not the preacher preaches topically or expositionally, and the version of the Bible that we use, and how we dress, and all these different man-made commandments of men in our worship. And that's exactly what happened in the conversation that Jesus had with this Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. She began to be convicted of her sin, and you know what she immediately began to do? She immediately wanted to debate with Jesus about the forms of worship. She wanted to talk about the where of worship. Do you see it there in verse 20? She says this, as a Samaritan woman in a completely different culture than the Jewish culture, you have to remember Jesus was a Jew, in that Jewish culture, that religious heritage, that Old Testament teaching that has been preserved for us, it's very much a part of God's Word. This was a Samaritan woman that was from a different culture, and she says this in verse 20. She says, "Our fathers," speaking of her Samaritan forefathers, "our fathers worshipped on this mountain." The mountain she was speaking of was called Mount Gerizim. And it was the particular place where the Samaritans went to worship. They had a little temple up there, and that was their place of worship, and they had their forms of worship and their traditions. And she said, "That's where we have been told we're to worship." And she says to Jesus, "But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And of course, that was the place where the temple was, and the sacrifices were performed, and the priest oriented people to Jesus, and the Holy of Holies, and all the different things that went into that. We're going to see a picture of that a little later in the service. And so there was this debate. Where's the right place to worship? You know what Jesus said to her? He answers her question this way in verse 21. "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." You know what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying it's not a Samaritan culture, it's not a Jewish culture, it's all about God, and I'm getting ready to initiate a new worship. The answer to your question, woman, where should you worship? Anywhere. Because the temple is no longer in Jerusalem. The place to meet God is not on Mount Gerizim. And by the way, in our application, in our setting, the place to meet God is not on a basketball court at North Point Elementary School in Granger, Indiana, from 10 o'clock to 11:30 in the morning on Sunday morning. That is one of the places you can worship. Hopefully this is an atmosphere of worship. We do everything we can to create an atmosphere of worship in this place. But if you think this is the only place to worship, you have missed it completely. This is the place where corporately we gather, and we trust that God does something special when the corporate body of Christ all comes together to worship. You need to be here. By the way, when you're not here, it affects my worship. When you choose to stay home on Sunday morning, it affects hundreds of other people who were wanting to worship together as the body of Christ. That's why we gather. It's a special place of worship, but we can meet anywhere. And you can do it individually, not just corporately, okay? So you worship anywhere. That's the first question. Don't get hung up on the where of worship. Secondly, don't get hung up on the when of worship. When is the place of worship? Look at what Jesus said here in verse 22. He says, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So listen, it's not on Sunday morning. It's not just on Sunday night. The answer to the question of when should I worship is right now. Anytime you have access to the throne room of God, you no longer have to wait for a priest to usher you in at certain festivals and certain seasons, as was true in the Jewish culture in the Old Testament time. You are the temple, the body of Christ. Your body is the place where the Holy Spirit has come and fills your heart. And that is the place of worship. And now is the time of worship. So don't get hung up on the where. Don't get hung up on the when. You should be far more concerned with the whom of worship. And that is exactly what Jesus says in this passage of Scripture. Valentine's Day was last week. How many of you men got your wonderful wives a Valentine card? Have you ever seen all the men at Walmart in the greeting card aisle the day before Valentine's Day? It is a sad sight. All of these men scouring through the different cards. And, you know, I don't know how many different... It'd be interesting to know the research on how many different cards the man actually reads there in the aisle at Walmart before he has some spark of inspiration and says, those words right there in that card, that's what I've been trying to say. And they buy the card and they give it to their wife. And I don't know about you, but there's something that's always been a little artificial about that to me, you know? My wife, several years ago, got me this card on Valentine's Day. It says right there, it's got a big red heart on it, and it says, I love you. That's sweet. You open it up, this is what it says. It says, you are the most wonderful part of my life. And I love you with all of my heart. Happy Valentine's Day. Aren't you just moved to tears with those words? It just motivates you to go give her a hug, you know, and kiss her and buy her flowers and roses and all that. It evokes a response. Well, maybe it does in you. Quite honestly, those words mean absolutely nothing to me. It doesn't do a thing for me. You know why? Because my wife did not write those words. Some guy at the Gallant Greeting Card Corporation in Kansas City, Missouri, wrote those words. A guy is telling me he loves me, and I am the most important part of his life. He's never met me. He has no idea what I'm like. He could be highly offended by who I really am and my character, but somehow my wife paid $2.25 for that guy to write those words and then present that to me to express all of her love and all of her affection and all of her devotion to me. And quite honestly, if I think about that rationally, I'm just like, ooh, I don't even want that. It's repulsive to me. It's artificial. It's contrived. Now, there is a part of this card that means a lot to me, because down below those words, we find these little words. I recognize the handwriting in those words. And this is what it says. Well, I'm not going to read you that. But anyway, those words meant much more to me and evoked a response of love in me that the other words did not write. Now, were the other words correct? Were they right? Were they accurate? Yes. But did they come from the heart? No, they came out of somebody's head that found a way to make a buck. Unfortunately, there are millions of people in church, and there are some people here this morning, that the only way you've ever expressed your love, your devotion, and your worship to Christ is when somebody put some words up on a screen that you didn't write and they didn't come out of your heart. And you know what Jesus says? That's not true worship. That's vain worship. Is it wrong to put the words on the screen? No, we're going to put the words on the screen. There are some incredibly, intimately powerful, true worshipers of Christ who God has given the ability to write some songs that evoke a response of worship in the heart. But if it never touches your heart, the worship you're offering to God is no more meaningful to Him than the artificial words of a greeting card offered to me by somebody who doesn't know me. You must know whom you worship. And that's what Jesus says to this woman in John 4. You've got to be concerned with the whom of worship. So who are we talking about? Look at verse 22. You worship what you do not know. The worship of the Samaritans was false worship. If you know anything about the Samaritan culture, they were a half-breed people. They'd been rejected by the Jewish culture, and some Jews had intermarried with some other people, and they'd invented new forms of worship. They even had their own translation and copy of the Old Testament that they changed words where they didn't like them and they thought it worked better there. They actually changed the words of God and invented this whole different style of worship. That's the mistake of the Samaritans. Unfortunately, we got the same thing going on in our culture today. People, certain parts of the Bible don't like that, and they reinterpret it. It's like, well, you know, it's all invented. It's all kind of like this Greek mythology here. And they took what God really meant to say. We really meant to say with this, and we've made it into that. And they're inventing this new form of worship. Instead of unapologetically proclaiming the authority of God's Word, which is to evoke the second pillar of worship. Whom we worship is important. He says in verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We worship what, or rather who, we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when true worshipers will worship the Father. The whom of worship. God the Father is the object of our worship. And here's the good news. He is the one seeking true worshipers. God is not some passive cosmic power in the universe who's just up there waiting for somebody to come knock on his door to show him a little value and worth. Did you know that the one who loves worship the most is actually God? God is the most God-centered person in the universe. He loves His own glory so much that He chooses to reveal Himself to His creation to evoke a response of worship back to Him as God the Father. And right now, He is seeking people in this auditorium to come and worship Him. What we do around here on Sunday morning is a worship service. It's not a lecture. It's not a concert. It's not a party for your friends. It is a response to worship God the Father. Had somebody ask me this week, said, Trent, you know, man, the worship services at Harvest are powerful and they're changing my life. They're changing my family. I love it. Keep doing it. But I've got these friends that if I invited them to come to a Harvest worship service, I'm afraid of what their reaction would be because they don't get it. They don't get it at all. They don't understand. So I don't even know if I should invite them or what their response. It might turn them off. Listen, the reason we do what we do in offering a worship event, it doesn't matter how churched you are, how much you've been in church, how holy you think you are, or how sinful you think you are, this time is a time to come and bring all your baggage and lay it at the feet of Jesus and offer Him your worship. You say, but Trent, man, that's just not effective as an evangelism tool. That won't work in our culture. Why is this pillar so important at Harvest? Why do we sing songs directly to Jesus instead of love songs to one another and try to, you know, create a little connection? And why is this pillar so important? Because it is the most biblical way to do evangelism. Do you know why I believe that? Because that's what God's Word says. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 24 and 25. Listen to what it says. He's talking about the context of a corporate worship service of the church. And he says this, "And if all prophesy," now don't get hung up on the word prophesy here, it's just the first pillar, "proclaiming the authority of God's word without apology," okay? And what he's saying here is in the context of a worship service, when you proclaim the authority of God's word and lift high the name of Jesus in worship, if an unbeliever or an outsider enters, a visitor comes, they don't know Jesus, they don't have a clue as far as worship, but you've invited them to come, they sit next to you. This is what God's word says. If we're doing our job on the first pillar, and we're doing a good job on the second pillar, proclaiming the authority of God's word without apology, lifting high the name of Jesus in worship, do you know what's going to happen in his heart? He, the outsider, the unbeliever, will be convicted by all. By all of what? By all of you, the true worshipers, who are lifting high the name of Jesus in worship. He will be convicted by all. What does it mean to be convicted? It means to be called into account for the way you're living your life. The Holy Spirit puts his finger on areas that are sinful and displeasing to God. He will be convicted by all. He will be called into account by all. He will have the sense that, you know what, I can't just live my life for myself. I'm accountable to God. One day I'm going to stand before him and give an account of my life. Number three, the secrets of his heart are disclosed. All those things that nobody else knows about, those thoughts that roll around in his mind and those images that pop into his brain and those lies that he's been believing. You know what God does? The secrets of his heart are disclosed like the layers of an onion. God begins to peel back his heart until he gets to the core of who that guy is. He can't hide. Fourthly, listen to this. This is unbelievable. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. It's the most powerful evangelism tool that we have. Is that you and I, as the true worshipers of Christ, we come together and we give our hearts and our worship to Christ. He begins to convict us, and then they begin to see there's something different about you. The atmosphere is different. This room is filled with the presence of God. A fear of God falls in this place. The glory of God is revealed, and he is convicted by all. He's called into account by all. The secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God, declaring, God is really among you. It's been the greatest statement that I've heard in the year that we've been a church. People come in for the first time, and they meet me in the hallway, and they say, man, God is there. God is there. Why? Because we proclaim the authority of God's word. We lifted high the name of Jesus in worship. And we didn't get hung up on the where of worship or the when of worship. We were all about the whom of worship and the how of worship. What are the nuts and bolts of this thing here? How does a person worship God? It's an interesting question. We've talked about the worship wars, and some of us have been a part of those things. And listen, we're not going to get caught up on those things, but we better get caught up on these two things: truth and spirit. Do you see it there in verse 24? God is spirit, and they that worship him, what's the next word? Must. Say it with me. Must. Is this an option? No. You want to be a true worshiper? Can't do it without these two things. Can't have one without the other. Can't overemphasize one to the exclusion of the other. You must worship in spirit and in truth. I'll never forget one time James McDonald looked me in the eye. He said, Trent, who's the worship leader at your church? I said, Micah. He said, no, he's not. He said, you are the worship leader at Harvest Granger. I'm like, oh, he's a big man. And I was like, yes, sir.
Absolutely. I agree with that totally. And you know what he's saying? He said, Trent, it's not 30 minutes of worship at the beginning and then the preaching after that. We've got to be careful with that. If you describe what happens at a harvest worship service, well, we got this great worship leader, Micah, he gets up there and we have this 30 minutes of worship and then Trent gets up. It's like, what do you think I'm going to do? What I am doing in proclaiming the authority of God's word is just as much worship as the music. It's all worship. It's all about Him. And so we come together to be infused with truth and respond in our spirit. So what does it mean to worship in truth? Well, several different things. First of all, it means loving God with all of your mind. Do you remember when those Pharisees came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 22? And they said, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus responded immediately. He said, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. God wants you to have right thinking about who He is. He wants you to pack your head full of the deepest, most mind-blowing truths and doctrines explained in the Word of God. And listen, we're all on a journey. I'll never have it all figured out. But you know more today than you did when you first came to Christ, don't you? And every time God reveals part of His truth about who He is and who you are, it should evoke a response of worship. And so we need to pack our brains full of right doctrine, rigorous thought. If your deepest thoughts of God is that Jesus loves me and He's a great guy and I should be nice to others, then I doubt that your worship goes very deep. We have got to think what God thinks in relation to Himself and in relation to us and in relation to the church. We need to think about God's holiness, that He is so much different than us. His ways are so higher than our ways. His thoughts are so far above our thoughts. We'll never attain that. We need to think about His sovereignty, that He is completely in control of every event. He's not stressed out about anything going on in your life right now. He has enough power to change anything that's going on. He is completely in control, and yet He is completely good. Think about that. That should evoke worship. We need to have the right thoughts about you and I. The fact that you and I are not good, that we are fallen creatures. God created us to live in perfect harmony with Him. And yet, because of our own rebellion and our own self-interest and our own self-worship, we kicked God off the throne of our lives. We've chosen to worship ourselves. And because of that, we are under the wrath of God, hopelessly hell-bound for eternity, unless God is so good that He reveals Himself to us and He somehow makes provision for our sinfulness, for the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man to somehow be connected. How did that happen? Jesus Christ. Jesus came, incarnated, 100% God, became 100% man, lived 33 years without sinning on this planet, and we as human beings nailed Him to the cross because His holiness was so offensive to us. And in doing that, God offered complete atonement for every sin of every person who would ever believe. Jesus paid the penalty for all those who will repent and believe on that cross. It's called the substitutionary atonement of Christ for my sin. A rigorous thought about that. What happened on that cross offered justification to me, that I could be completely pardoned from all crimes. My sin was imputed to Christ on that cross, and Christ's righteousness was imputed to me. God treated Christ as if He had committed my sin. God treats me as if I had lived a perfect life. That's justification. The doctrine of regeneration, the new birth. God takes my dead, cold heart, which is rebellious toward Him, and gives me a brand new heart that's now responsive to Him, and I love Him, and I worship Him, and I give my life to Him. Regeneration.
glorification. One day, God will change this sinful body into a glorified body. I will live with Him in heaven forever, doing what? Pillar number one or pillar number two? No preachers in heaven. No preaching in heaven, okay? I got some friends that, man, they're fired up dynamic preachers. They say, I was born to preach. You know, and they're looking for a Bible and a sinner, and man, that's all they need, you know? There's something that doesn't ring true about that. You're not born to preach. You're called to preach. You're gifted to preach. But you're born to worship. All the preaching will be over in this lifetime. Nothing to preach against. In heaven, no sin. Everybody there knows Jesus. It's all about pillar number two. If you have trouble worshiping on earth, you're going to hate heaven. It's going to be rough for you, you know? So it's all about worship. Loving God with all of our mind. Now listen, we just spent 5 minutes loving God. I just spent 5 minutes loving God with my mind. I trust that somehow that evokes some worship in you. Don't just sit there and say, man, what did he say? How do you spell justification? You know, and we get all wrapped up in the mind and we don't worship. Not only that, it's having the right information about God. Now listen, I could go into a rant about the wrong information that's coming down the pike about God. If you get your theology from places like Oprah and the novel The Shack and things like that, listen, there are good elements in all of those things, but listen, you got to get the right information if you want the right response in your worship. And it prevents, in the church and in the heart of a Christian, a shallow, sentimental, emotional experience. That's not what we're going for. Just because you cry and have tears doesn't mean you've worshiped. Just because you shout and raise your hand doesn't mean you have worship. Unless it has been the response to a truth that you've heard in worship. We were on our way into church and had the radio station on this morning. Kids bouncing around the cars, you know, and this song came on. It's one of the worst worship songs ever written, okay? And it mentions, you can know that a worship song is bad when it mentions the word me 17 times, okay? It's all about me, you know, that's not it. It's all about Him. The next song that came on was one of the best. And so I shut the radio off, and we had church in the van on the way to church, and the kids were like, you're fired up today, aren't you? Yeah, you just wait till I get 200 people in the room, you know? It's going to be awesome. So, listen, you got to have the right thought about God, the right truth, because they that worship Him must worship Him in, first of all, truth, and secondly, spirit. Spirit is loving God with all of our heart. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. It is having the right affections and emotions toward God. The affections are not just the emotions. The affections have to do with why you do what you do, your whole motivational structure. It's loving God. Now, I grew up in a setting, that's why I told you I had a little trouble with worship growing up, is I was told and taught that emotions were evil. Emotions were bad. I mean, you know, you got accused of being one of those emotional freaks if you raised your hand in church. People were wondering why, you know, if you have a question or something, you put your hand down. You know, somebody answer their question because you're not supposed to do that. And we're all emotional, shallow emotions. And then I realized that God has given me a spirit. God created my emotions. And my emotions are to be directed toward Him in worship. And it prevents a lifeless religious orthodoxy. Now, you know what I've discovered? I've discovered that Christians tend to value either truth or spirit, but very seldom ever get the balance right. Which one are you? Do you tend to have a truth-filled worship experience or a spirit-filled worship experience? For me, I tend to lean toward truth. I know that's true because you can put me in a room and shut the door, and give me a stack of theology books, I will have an awesome worship time. Now, there's other people that said, man, that sounds like death to me. Like, I would never be able to worship that way. You know, you're probably somebody that values spirit in worship. Man, give me a praise CD. Read a poem. You know, stand behind a flowing brook and have little bunny rabbits hopping by. And, oh, God is here. You know, God created the bunny. And so my response to him is, God, you're the creator. You're my creator. And I want to bounce like the bunny toward you, you know. And you're all into spirit. Now, listen. Do you know, in the church, who tends to value truth in worship more? It tends to be those of us of the older generation. Man, you grew up in church, and people came out in choir robes, and the organ played, and the pastor opened up the Bible, and for an hour, he used words you didn't understand, but somehow it evoked worship in you, and you walked out of there just with grand thoughts of God. Oh, that's great. Others of us, maybe of the younger generation, we tend to value spirit. And if you don't feel something, you don't think you've worshipped. And we tend to value the choruses. The people that value truth, they tend to value the hymns, right? For instance, people of the truth-oriented worship style would love a hymn that was written before anybody was born, right? Written by dead people, right? There's great hymns that evoke worship in us. Truth-packed hymns like this one. And Can It Be? Written by Charles Wesley. The hymn was written over 250 years ago. The lyrics of this hymn are incredible. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Let your mind wrap around the blood of Jesus, and somehow that was for me, and it was so perfect, and I'm so imperfect, and somehow I can somehow have an interest in that. And he died for me. The person who caused his pain. For me, who him to death pursued. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? Some of you are about to explode in worship because that's your favorite hymn in the whole church. Why haven't we sung that at Harvest? We need to sing that right now. We should, maybe. We will, maybe, in a minute. Mike has never heard it, but he's going to figure it out. Now, some of you are sitting there like, I don't get it. Why'd they misspell the word should? That's a typo. It's not even grammatically correct. I don't even know what that is. That's because you probably are oriented toward the Spirit. You like this song. You Are My King, otherwise known as Amazing Love. Written by a guy named Billy James Foote. Doesn't that sound like a guy that would write a praise chorus? Oh, Billy James. What Billy James had? I know Billy James. He's a good guy. He's from Texas. He's still a good guy. This is what he wrote just a few years ago. I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted. You were condemned. I'm alive and well. Your spirit lives within me because you died and rose again. Here's the chorus. Amazing love! How can it be? Sound familiar? That you, my King, would die for me. Amazing love! I know it's true. It's my joy to honor you. In all I do, I honor you. And some of you are about to explode in worship right now. That's your favorite worship song. Why don't we sing that more often? That's great. Listen, that's a good hymn. That's a good chorus. You know why? Because there's truth and there's spirit. What is this spirit that we're talking about here? Have you noticed there in the Bible that the word spirit is not capitalized? They that worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth. That's not talking about the Holy Spirit. That's talking about your spirit. God has created you with a spirit to respond to Him in worship. Let's put it this way. The spirit, your spirit, is like a furnace. It just sits over there in the corner. It's cold, it's powerless, until you pack it full of fuel. You know what the fuel is? It's the truth. You put the truth of God in the human spirit, and you've got some potential for worship. But it's still there cold, isn't it? What do we need? We need a spark. You know what the spark is? It's the Holy Spirit of God revealing Himself to you, taking the truth of God in the spirit of man, igniting powerful worship, and out of that furnace comes an intense heat. The heat is the worship. They that worship must worship in spirit and in truth. You know what God is doing this morning? God is seeking true worshipers. Are you a true worshiper? True worshipers are those that value the truth, they value the spirit, and they respond with deep affection and joy and love and shouting and singing and obedience and giving everything to Him as the only one worthy of worship. Are you a true worshiper? I want you to bow your heads for a moment. In a moment, I'm going to give you an opportunity to explode. Take the truth that you've heard in your spirit, ignited by the spark of the Holy Spirit, and produce an incredible heat that's going to reach the throne of God. But I want to make it a little more elementary. I know that some of you, you've come today and you're like, man, I don't know what all that's about. All I know is there is a God and He probably didn't like me very much, and I would kind of like to know Him and worship Him, but I don't know how to do everything you just said. Can I make it real simple for you? If the truth that you've heard has ignited a spark in your heart, then your allegiance to Him, your surrender to Him, is what He wants from you. He wants you to acknowledge Him as Lord and follow Him the rest of your days. Because of what He did on that cross, your sin is forgiven if you will repent and you will believe. And so in your own heart right now, why don't you just do that? God's seeking you. God sought you today to be in this service. You've heard the truth. Don't ignore it. Do you believe it? You tell it. God, I believe that You died on that cross for me. How can it be that You, my God, would die for me? Amazing love. God, You loved me. I want to respond to Your love by loving You back. I can never repay. I don't even want to try. I just want to follow You. I want to worship You as my God through Jesus. Thank You. For the rest of us, some of us have been in church for years. We've been Christians for years, and yet it's been a long time since God would call you a true worshiper. Maybe you've gotten caught up on the where of worship or the when of worship. And right now, in your own heart, you just need to focus on the whom of worship and the how of worship. Why don't you tell God, I'm sorry, I've gotten caught up on those things. And I've worshiped myself, I've worshiped money, I've worshiped my family, I've worshiped security. God, today I'm coming back to the heart of worship. Tell Him that. Father, thank You for seeking us. God, we come to You, and Your word is so powerful. And God, like the Samaritan woman, we've been confronted with truth here this morning. We want to respond right now in our worship to You. Thank you for Jesus. And we want to lift high that name, boldly, unapologetically run the flag to the top of the flagpole and trust that people that would join us from the outside would say, man, God is truly among you. May it be true of us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, what we're going to do for the next several minutes, Mike is going to walk us through what we try to do every time we have a worship service. And this is a little bit educational, a little bit informative. John Wesley, the brother of Charles Wesley, go ahead and put that quote back up if you would, guys. Remember that hymn that Charles Wesley wrote? John Wesley was the preacher in the family. This is what he said, written 250 years ago. Above all, sing spiritually. Have an eye to God in every word you sing. Aim at pleasing Him more than pleasing yourself and any other creature. In order to do this, attend strictly to the sense of what you sing and see that your heart is not carried away with the sound, but offered to God continually. So shall your singing be such as the Lord will approve. That's our goal for the rest of the service, okay? And we're going to lift high the name of Jesus in worship. And I don't want this just to be for the next 30 minutes or so. I want this to be the attitude every time you come into service. Next week, we're going to flip it back, 30 minutes of worship, start the service. And we don't need to have a 40-minute sermon to help you understand what we're trying to accomplish in worship, right? Now that you know, come in spirit and in worship. Mike is going to help us understand the process even as we sing.